Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
Wanted to get into a new book for a couple weeks here. Not a typical book, actually a controversial book. I was telling the group that I meet with prayer at the beginning that I stumbled across the fact this past week that Martin Luther, John Calvin, two of the early, you know, church fathers of the Protestant movement, did not like this book. They didn't like it. And for a number of reasons that we'll talk about over the next few weeks, but it's interesting that one book of the Bible could cause so much controversy, even with great men of the faith. I went through a phase, I haven't watched as much so much, I think some of us went through this phase, of watching a show called Dirty Jobs. Mike Rowe, a Baltimore boy, by the way. Mike Rowe, a fascinating show if you never watched it. I mean, he goes around, as he says, he does the job that normal Americans do so the rest of us can live civilly. So he does all these awful jobs for a day or two. He'll go off and do them. One of my favorites was when he had to work at a cloth diaper factory. Oh, that's fun. Yeah. And I had to, like, actually jump into the cleaning vats to, like, do all this. It's, like, this awful, awful, awful job. But it's a job that has to be done for those who use cloth diapers. And you look at all this stuff and all the muck and the mire that he gets into just to do a job that people do every day. Now, little self-disclosure here. I do not like getting dirty. Is that true, Beth? Yes. Yeah. I do not. If I am there eating Sloppy Joes and a little drip goes on this shirt, I am, for the next 3 hours, going to be completely distracted by the fact that I have a little drip on my shirt because I feel like an imbecile because I have this on me, okay? It drives me crazy. It's the way God wired me, and if you have a problem with that, sorry, okay? Now, I will say there is an exception, though, in my life that when a job has to get dirty, I don't have a problem with it. I'm not going out and digging holes trying to see if I can stay clean because I'm digging holes. I get it. I gotta get dirty, so let's just do it and get it over with. But I'm gonna take a shower right afterwards. If I have to get dirty, I will. I will. And it's just part of the job. I remember back my first, you know, real job was at Chick-fil-A. Yes, Chick-fil-A fans. I was a teenager, and here's the thing, most of you, if not all of you, know I am an introvert, and so customer service, not high on my quality chart. So I went in Chick-fil-A, and I had at one point an opportunity to either stay out at the counter and deal with customers, or to go in the back and clean something that they refer to as the grease trap under the sink, where all the grease of the sink goes and gets caught. Any guesses as to which one I did? Oh, yeah. I went to the back, and I put a radio on. I had the time of my life because I didn't have to deal with human beings, okay, who were complaining because I put one too many pickles on their sandwich and stuff, all right? That was awesome. I loved, and I got dirty, and yes, I smelled when I went home and all that, but it was like, okay, this is my jam here, okay? So if I have to get dirty, I can. Why on earth am I going on and on about this? For this very reason. Churches that I grew up in kind of acted like me with certain stories that they didn't want to get messy. They didn't want to mess with the messy stories. And frankly, all the stories that I tended to be taught in church and youth group and Sunday school and children's church and all of that, characters tended to be almost flawless. I mean, they were sterile. They never even looked at a person the wrong way. They always turned their blinker on when switching lanes. They were perfect, okay? And so when I looked at my life and some of the choices I made that were messy and bad and often, it was hard for me to compare myself to those individuals because of how sterile, perfect they had been presented to me growing up. Churches don't like messy passages of Scripture. They don't like messy stories. We avoid them completely. Things such as Dinah and the Shechemites in Genesis. If you don't know it, very uncomfortable story. David, we like to think King David, Goliath, all that stuff. David had a mess of a family. Oh my word. You have so much with that. There's phrases in the Bible that even the ones who hand copied scripture when they were making copies before photocopiers were around, they would use euphemisms such as, and if you have the King James Version, it refers to when you swore an oath, you put your hand under someone's thigh, and that's a euphemism for something a lot more uncomfortable and intimate. And we would avoid all of that conversation in the churches that I went out because it just was awkward. You didn't want to be seen as like glorifying this, that it's okay to live this way. Esther is one of those books. Esther is a messy book because Esther gets ethically messy, morally messy, spiritually messy. And we could sit there and we could avoid it. We could just not talk about it, or I can glaze over the uncomfortable parts of it. But here's the thing. With messy stories, it gives me a greater view and appreciation of the love, the mercy, and power of God than the sterile versions I had growing up. When I began to study the Bible for real on my own, when I began to encounter things that were like, I don't remember them teaching this in my churches, how much more it made me feel, wow, I can relate to these people. That can be my life. God can use me and all the mess that I have. So as we get into the book of Esther, I want you to keep that in mind, that though there are uncomfortable parts of this, I'll say ambiguous parts of this, that God has it in here for a reason. And we can learn and we can get a greater understanding of his goodness, his love for us, his power in our lives, than if we just completely avoid them altogether. So, for those of you that have never read the book of Esther, this is for you. Little tiny snapshot I'm going to give you a bit about some of the background with this. You will find the book of Esther in the Old Testament. It is considered a historical book. You see it there. It's sort of the last of the historical books. In case you didn't catch on, the historical books tell a history. Yeah, okay, good. Just making sure I wasn't over people's heads there. Of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and God's workings with them. And we see it with Joshua, and we go through King David and all the kings that go on. And then Israel is divided into two. They're taken captive by Assyria. They're taken captive by Babylon. And all this world power stuff is going on. It's a judgment on the fact that they turn their back on God, that they are taken captive. And so we get towards the end of the historical books in the Old Testament, and there is Esther. Esther takes place in a place called Susa. This is not where the sousaphone was invented. Anyone know what I'm talking about with that? Good. Just making sure you band geeks and people that love band, you know what I'm talking about. The sousaphone. Anyway, Susa is in modern Iran. We've heard about them a little bit, right? Yeah, yeah. Modern Iran, this is taking place. It's happening around 479 BC, roughly. So 479 BC, if you're like, great, that's a number. I have no idea. For those of you that do know your Bible a little bit, or maybe you've heard some of these stories, I'm going to place it for you. Roughly, this is about 60 to 100 years after Daniel. You know, the whole story, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den. You have where Babylon is overthrown in his time, and you got the handwriting on the wall, all that stuff. This is 60 to 100 years after this happens. It's also about 20 to 40 years before Ezra and Nehemiah go back to build the wall. It seems sort of weird. They didn't do this chronologically. Esther is after Ezra and Nehemiah in the way they lined it up. Esther technically is before Ezra and Nehemiah. So, little bit of a snapshot there. Israel, still under captivity. The people in charge are the Medes and the Persians. We'll talk about them in just a second. And this is the background that we walk into with this book. And we're going to take a look at the first two chapters due to length. Let me say this. I always encourage you, when we have a couple chapters to cover, there's this really cool thing I'm going to challenge you to do. Read it on your own at home. You're going to fill in some of the cracks. I'm not skipping over anything that's uncomfortable. For time, for focus, I need us to focus on certain parts of these first two chapters. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 2. You can look it up in your Bible. We'll also have it up here on the screen. It starts this way. It says, in those days, when King Ahasuerus, or as we're going to refer to him a lot because I get tired of pronouncing that word wrong, Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes, some of your versions may say Xerxes, sat on his royal throne in Susa, modern-day Iran, the citadel. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So, pause right there. Xerxes flexes. If you don't know what flexes means, it's this, okay? I do this with my kids often. Hey, kids, how big is a beach ball? This big. This big. Get it? So, it's about showing your muscle. This is what Xerxes is doing right now. At this time, the Medes and the Persians, the empire that he is the king over, is massive. It goes all the way over to Africa. It goes all the way over to, like, the Pakistan area and so on. And he calls all the leaders that he has in charge to Susa. And for 180 days, he's throwing a big old party for them. Why? Well, it doesn't tell us in Scripture, but here's the beauty. We have history to go off of. He was preparing to win them over, to go to battle against this ornery empire known as the Greeks that would eventually be run by a guy named Alexander. He was getting them ready because these Greeks are beginning to become a threat. We don't like them. We've had problems with them before, so let's get everybody together at Susa. We're going to down a few drinks, which was very common of this culture. They would make decisions with alcohol involved. That's never a good choice. And yet it was customary. They thought it brought them closer to something spiritual. So they would literally get drunk and decide things on battle. And this is what he's doing. For 180 days, he has this going on so he can get everybody gathered there together. He's showing his might. He's showing his riches. He's flexing. For it says after this in the couple verses here, he says that then there was another 7 days that he gets all of the people that were serving for the 180 days together and has sort of a thank you meal for them. And it's something happens in the 7 days following with all the local people of Susa. It says, on that seventh day of that celebration, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded seven eunuchs, whose names I am going to completely butcher here, Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha. I want to say Agabitha. It looks like Agatha, okay? Zether and Carcass. Boy, there's a name, Carcass. Hey, Carcass. Man, you are no fun at a party. You're dead. Okay, that's really an awful joke. The seven eunuchs, men who had been castrated to serve the king, who served in the presence of King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. It goes on, it says this. He appeals to them to bring Queen Vashti, his wife, before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Man, people were staring at her. He says, hey guys, as he's in a drunken stupor, bring out the queen. We're going to get everybody really rallied up because, one, we're thanking them for serving the last 180 days, but also because we want them to be behind what we're doing when we go to war with Greece. And then there's a problem. Because now Queen Vashti flexes a little bit. See, it says that Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. She says, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. And it doesn't really give us a reason why, but it is possible because of what it said before when he was merry with wine, that she's like, he's making unwise decisions. I am not going to go parading myself out there for everyone to take it all in. It's like, you know, the queen or the king's going to come there and everyone's going to be inspired. I'm not doing it. No, he's not making a good, wise decision. It says that he takes this rebuke very personally. He gets angry. And the seven advisors that we just noticed, the seven eunuchs, begin to assemble to talk about, oh my goodness, she said no. What are we supposed to do, Xerxes? And so they begin to give him counsel in the following verses. And Memucan, however you want to pronounce it, his main advisor says, you know what, there may be some bad ramifications if we don't do anything to her. And it says in verse 17, Memucan says, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. Did you catch what's going on here? They're panicking that, oh man, we can't let any of the other women know this, or they're going to tell us we can't watch the game. Man, we got to do something. Literally, that's what they're saying. It's like they're terrified a women's lib movement is going to break out, and all of a sudden, then all the women are telling their husbands to do the dishes and laundry or whatever it is, and you get it. They're terrified that Vashti's example is going to corrupt the whole nation. And the council warns and says, you got to do something. We cannot have this happen. There's a race on at 2 o'clock. Got to see it. And then we get into chapter 2:1, because it all of a sudden jumps ahead. Here's what happens. They take action on her. And it says that she's kicked out. She's banished. She's exiled. There are some historians that think she might have been executed. But there is no record of her in history because she had done such an offensive thing, they basically deleted anything of her in historical records. She's never mentioned because of the shame she brought. And then chapter 2, verse 1 starts this way. After this, after they've kicked her out, when the anger of King Xerxes had abated, after he had finally calmed down, he remembered Vashti and what she had done. And what had been decreed against her. What's interesting about this, depending on the version you have and how they translated this, is in some places it indicates that he felt a little bit of regret. Like, oh, that was dumb. Why did I do that? Why did I listen to these guys? For real. And the ESV, which is what I read out of it, you don't necessarily pick that up. But I find that fascinating. He knows it was a dumb decision. And verse 2, then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Okay, she's gone. You need some companionship. Let's go find all the beautiful women in the territory. We're going to go find them. In verse 4, it says, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king. And he did so. Out with the old and in with the new queen. We're going to get a new queen. We're going to go find all the beautiful women. We're going to rally them together. And here's the thing, and this should make some of us, I know some people, including some, some people have a problem with this because we don't know if they were forced to come be an attendant to the king or if they willingly were like, well, yeah, I'll go stand before the king. We don't know. Again, ambiguity can make us feel a little uncomfortable with this. It is possible that young teenage girls were forced before the king. They were going to be forced to spend a night with the king to please him, not just visually, but in how they performed for him for one night only. Is anyone uncomfortable yet? They didn't cover this in the VeggieTales Esther story. No context is given in this, but I think we can read between the lines a little bit. There's a phrase that is used in Hollywood, and unfortunately because of bad stories recently, we have heard the phrase the casting couch, where actresses who want to make it big have to return favors to the director in order to ever get attention and time in a movie, a role in a movie. Immorality. Here's what I do know. I don't completely buy that Xerxes was like, just bring the beautiful girls here. I'm going to court them. We're going to have a wonderful dinner. And then I'll just make up my mind. Because pagan kings don't court young women. They use them. He's not a follower of God. What would stop him? Are they going to stop him? I don't think so. And for those that might sit there and think, you know, this is the patriarchy. A man who's just putting women under his thumb. This is misogynistic, chauvinistic, sexist. Herodotus, who was a historian at the time, fills in something that's not covered in Scripture with this. That while these women were taken for Xerxes, that at the same time, Xerxes and many of these other kings every year would gather 500 young boys, have them castrated to serve in the king, into the palace at this exact same time. That's not friendly, and that's not fun either. This story is giving us an account of Esther. That is why it is focused so much on this. And we go down to verse 5, and the story continues. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa. Now you get this change in the story. We've been talking about Xerxes, Vashti, all of that. Then it comes up and it says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, which makes him significant, his how he is aligned with the 12 tribes of Israel, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. This is getting back 60 to 100 years earlier, Daniel, that whole story. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, his cousin. For she had neither father nor mother. We're not given any details as to what happened to them. We assume they are dead for whatever reason. It says, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. She was the homecoming queen. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Mordecai and Hadassah entered the chat. They entered the story. They become somebody well-known now. And it tells Mordecai that he was one who had been taken captive. Now, here's the problem with this and why some people wrestle with this book. One of the reasons is that would have been 100 years before, which would have meant Mordecai was 100 years old at least. What is also, though, believed is that oftentimes they would say that to say that he was of the ancestry of those who had been taken captive back in the day by Babylon during the time of Daniel. And so he may very well be a grandchild of the ones who were taken by Babylon. They had lived for all these years in there, and now Mordecai comes along. It points out his lineage to, he's a Benjamite for a reason, because it meant this is nationally significant, this story. For the Jewish people, this story is very important because you got to know how this lines up with us and the promises God has given us. So it was a nationally significant story. And now we learn of Hadassah. Hadassah is a Hebrew name. Hadassah was one of her names. As we know, the other is Esther. It was believed that may have been a Babylonian or Persian name that was given to her. This is not unusual that she had two names that she went by. How many names did Daniel have? Two. How many did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have? Two. They had their Hebrew name, but they also had the name of the place that they're in. This is no different. We know that when immigrants come to the United States, some of them will take an anglicized American name. So they have two names, their name back home and their name here. So this is not unusual. Hadassah or Esther had these two names. And it goes on and it says this. It says that she's beautiful. And then it says Esther, in verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred. She had not let anybody know around her that she was Jewish. And the reason it says is for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Mordecai said, Esther, you can't let people know you're Jewish. Now, I think we kind of probably have an idea why. Anti-Semitism. The only thing that causes some confusion there, and this is for you Bible scholars here, the only thing that causes confusion with that is this, that we see Babylon, who didn't care about the Jews. They took them, they ransacked Jerusalem, they didn't care. The Assyrians, exact same things. It seems that when Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, Xerxes and his lot, his grandfather Cyrus, some of us may have heard of, they seem to be a little bit more pragmatic in their dealing with the Jewish people. They weren't ones like the Assyrians and the Babylonians who were torturing them, killing them, didn't care. They seem to be very pragmatic in how they handled them. Remember, Cyrus is the one who said, okay, if you all want to go back, you can go back. Around the time of Artaxerxes, which was Xerxes' son, this king, his son, he was the one who allowed Ezra and Nehemiah to go back and build the wall. They were very pragmatic. They didn't seem to have this grudge against the Jews like the others did. I say all that for this. Why then? Would she not have disclosed it? Was she afraid? Was she afraid she would be killed? Was there anti-Semitism going on? I do believe there was anti-Semitism going on, and we're going to learn that in the guy next week named Haman. Boo hiss. Who hated the Jews. So it seems that even though the kings were pragmatic, the people had a problem with these people. So it goes on, says this, that she had not, because Mordecai said, don't let anybody know. She had not told anybody that she was. This means that she would have had to have covered up when she was brought to the king, her ethnicity. She would have had to change her dress, what she wore, because they dressed distinctively. Her language, she would have to speak the native language, not Hebrew. And maybe the more uncomfortable one is she would have had to compromise the law. Something that the Jews held dear. The Sabbath. Dietary restrictions. She is now being told by Mordecai, you need to not let anybody know you're Jewish, and that means that stuff has to go. Is that a big deal? Yes, that's a big deal. See, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we met back in Daniel, they stuck to their guns. They said, we are going to uphold this no matter what. But now Esther is not. Verse 14 gives us a little bit of a description of what Esther's job, now that she has been included in what is called as the first harem of the king, what the description for her life is. So it gives this description in verse 14. It says that her job was going to be this. In the evening, she would go in. This is a woman in the harem. They would go into the king, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. So here's how this works. Esther was being called into this. You go into the king, you spend one night pleasuring and pleasing him. You come out the next day, and then you get put into the second harem where you will spend the rest of your life wined and dined and in a luxurious lifestyle. You'll never see your family again. You'll probably never see the king again unless he calls you by name. You'll live in luxury, though. This is what Esther was being brought into. The women would go under, and you see this in the scripture, undergo 12 months of intense beauty treatments. That is quite a beauty treatment. All for one night. This second harem, imagine the emptiness of not being able to see your old family again, not being able to go back, but you have everything you want, living in the king's luxury. You don't have the love of a man because he spent his night with you. Verse 16 goes on, the last verses we'll be reading today. And when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other women, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. God put favor into Esther's life. He did this before when people were acting godly. In this case, it's not so much that, because God had a deeper purpose going on. A moral compromise has happened. She had to do what she had to do. She spent the night with the king. That does not make us comfortable. That is messy. See, the law that she was having to hide forbade eating foreign foods, intimate relationship outside of a monogamous marriage, and you better believe it prohibited intermarriage with the Gentiles, and now she's the queen with a husband that is a Gentile. Compromise, compromise, compromise. Esther did them all. As I mentioned, we don't know why. The frustrating thing about the book of Esther is you don't hear motivations. You don't hear reasons or rationales. Was she just attempting to become queen? If I do all this stuff, I may have a shot at being the queen. Was she doing it out of fear? We don't know. One day we can ask her. And we don't know what we don't know. And that does make us a little uncomfortable. But it is scripture. And we get a bigger view of who God is in this. My point today is this, that you may see the messy part of Esther's life in this, but your messy story cannot stop God's glory. Your mess cannot stop God using you. Your mess will not keep God up in heaven saying, well, I don't know. They're pretty messed up. They made some pretty bad choices with their life. I don't know if I can do it. No. Your messy story, even in the case of Esther, even in the case of all these others that I listed in Scripture that we see that are a mess, can be used by God. There is no one I can think of in Scripture apart from Jesus who isn't without a flaw or a mess in their life. Some of them were in the very lineage of Jesus. Rahab, what was her occupation? Exactly. She's in the lineage of Jesus. Bathsheba, we know that story. David, as I mentioned, a mess. Not a great dad. Let me say this. Today I am not giving an excuse for making your life messy and getting away with sin because God will use it for his glory. I can do whatever I want. No. Sin is rebellion against God. That is flat out what it is. Sin is still sin. But it is a comfort that we have a great God who will take the broken mess of our lives and can still bring him glory and use us in mighty ways. I close with these three takeaways as we finish up week one on this. The first one is that not every moral decision will be surgical. And here's what I mean by this. We are going, and we have, I'm sure, all of us have faced a moral dilemma where we know what God asks of us, but for whatever the extraneous circumstances are, it makes it complicated and not clean. That I can just say yes, no. There are situations in our life where we have to lean into the Holy Spirit's leading and do our absolute best in that moment. Is anyone familiar with the story of Alvin York from World War I? There is a great movie called Sergeant York, Gary Cooper, one of my favorite older movies because I watch old movies because I'm that way. Alvin York was a pacifist. He gave his life to Christ. He becomes a pacifist, refuses to kill anyone, hurt anyone, any of that. And he's called to go into World War I. And Alvin York had a moral dilemma. See, he believed that killing was murder. You can find that scripturally. But he also believed that he had to protect his family back in Tennessee. And he had to make a moral decision in that of the lesser of two evils, you could almost say. Do I let my family be attacked potentially? Or do I make a moral decision to kill people that would bring them harm? Not every moral decision that we are going to face is going to be just a straight up clean, easy, sanitized yes and no. And we have to truly lean into the Holy Spirit's leading in those moments and the grace of God as to what the right decision is in that moment. Secondly, this, and this is those for you that may sit there and say, I don't have that messy of a life. Good. Don't assume you would perform better in another story. Don't look at Esther and say, I wouldn't have made that decision. Don't look at Adam and Eve and say, I wouldn't have eaten fruit. I'm a carnivore. You know? Don't look at someone in this church or around you story, someone who is trying to seek the Lord, and say, well, I would do better decisions than them. Shame on you. How arrogant. You know, every Sunday, there are hundreds of thousands of people who sit in a chair or on a couch and are the absolute best Hall of Fame coaches to football teams on the TV set. They know exactly what the team should have done. They know the call that the coach should have made. And it's easy to do when it's not actually you in that spot. It's like the Ryder Cup is going on right now, golf. I'll watch occasional golf. And, you know, I can see a guy, you know, it's all on the line to win this golf tournament. And he's, you know, only up by one stroke and he's got that one last putt to make. And I can sit there and be like, oh, that's a piece of cake. I hit that all the time. I go to putt at Dutch Lanes. I got that thing. And it's easy to look at that and say, how did he miss that? Because I'm not the one in that situation. It is easy as Christians sometimes for us to look at messy people and say, I wouldn't have made that decision. I would have done better. Shame on you. Shame on me. Because I don't know a person's full story and what they're going through. The great philosopher Mike Tyson put it this way. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Everyone thinks they know the right thing to do until they're actually in the situation, and then it's like, I didn't see it being this complicated. So let's stop thinking that we would have done better in somebody else's story. And then lastly, there's always going to be a tension between faith and culture. I talk about culture a lot, and it's probably because my dad, being a missionary and training missionaries for years, just has wired me that way. Being in youth group, like, culture changed like every 5 years. You know, this was the cool saying, now this isn't the cool saying. I gave up on that. That's why I'll still say things are groovy. That's why I still say, you know, things from the 90s and the 2000s. Culture is important, but how we live out our faith in that culture changes. And you see, Mordecai thought the best way to live out the faith in the culture was just to keep it kind of hidden. Don't let them know you're Jewish. Hide it. And the Holy Spirit has to truly guide us in those times. You see, there's three options. I pointed this out before, and I'm going to point this out till the Lord takes me home. There's three ways that we engage faith and culture. The first one is we integrate. We integrate. We go in and we become like everybody else around us. And I think you see a bit of this with Hadassah, Esther, and Mordecai. Because now it's keep it hidden, become like them. Now that will change as we go through the book. But we see them integrate. You take your Christianity into the workplace and you just become like everybody else. You don't really even live it out. I've seen kids graduate from their faith when they go to college, and this is what they do. The second is that you isolate. Oh, that world is awful. Let's hide over here. Come on. Let's get in our safe spot over here. Okay, don't want to deal with those, you know, people that were at the fair who were using bad words. And we'll just isolate over here. Let's everybody sing out kumbaya, okay? And we isolate. And maybe at times there's a point that you isolate. But I don't think that that's how it always requires. That's not what is always expected of our faith. Because if all of us Christians are isolating here, you all don't probably even remember my first sermon here was a lesson from the lighting section. And I talked about Home Depot and how you have all these lighting things all in one section. And I said, one thing that is not needed there is another light. The light was meant to go into the darkness. Isolation is another way that sometimes we do faith and culture. And the last one is infiltrate, which I believe is the right one, where we take our faith, we live out our faith in the world around us. Are we going to stick out? Yes. Those of you that are in school, you're going to stick out for making the right decisions. You're going to probably have people make fun of you and talk about you because you did the right thing. And that's what we're called to do, to live our faith out in the culture. That's what the early church did. There's always going to be a tension between faith and culture. And it's in those times we lean on the guiding of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in those times of uncertainty. John 16:13 says that the Holy Spirit leads us to all truth. He will guide us to what the right thing is in that time. And that's going to require you to have an active relationship with Him, be spending time in prayer, continually memorizing scripture that God will guide you with. The word is help in times of dilemma. And the less time you spend in it, you're setting yourself up for defeat. So, as a church, let me say this. If you are messy, welcome. So are the rest of us. Some of us just haven't realized it yet. Welcome. Let me also say this. God can use you to do things my life could not. God has a specific mission for you and your mess. His glory can be made known through your story. For those of us that maybe don't think we have much of a mess, can we sit back and look at people that have maybe a messier life than what we had growing up? And rather than assume we would do better or whatever, or rather than being scared of them, oh my goodness, you know, they were allowed to watch movies I wasn't allowed as a kid. Oh my goodness. Instead of being scared of them, can we sit there and say, it's going to be cool to see what God does through this person. And I want to be a part of that. Let's pray. Father, I don't know who here is struggling with messiness. I don't know who here may think that you can do nothing through them. They are just too broken. And I ask that in this moment, you administer to their hearts and show them you're not done with them. You can do more than they could ever have imagined if they are yielded to you, if they've given their life to you. And Father, that in this moment, you would give them that peace and that confidence that your glory will be made known through their story. Lord, for those of us who struggle with knowing maybe how to minister to, encourage those that have a mess in their life, give us the wisdom and the guidance that we need at times like this, Lord, to know how we can be your hands and feet in their life, Lord, how we can help them see your glory in the midst of their difficulty, their mess, and so on. God, may we not give up on anyone. And that's going to be hard. It's just going to be hard. Give us the perseverance to see it through, that you will do amazing things through the lives of those around us. And Lord, I ask you would help us in growing our faith in the midst of the culture, not hiding from it, not becoming like it, but being it in the midst of it. Give us those opportunities. I know we talk about being a church on the move in the community. We cannot be a church on the move in the community by isolating behind these four walls. Challenge us as we leave here and go out from these four walls to live our faith and how we talk, how we shop, how we work, how we, all of it, Lord. Use us to live out our faith and draw others to you. God, we commit this time to you and we ask it in your name. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request in to prayer@gfchurch.net and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.